If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, it was back in March that I had the privilege of preaching on chapters 1 and 2, and in the providence of God, as I came to him and said, "Lord, what would you have me to speak tonight?" I felt like he wanted me to finish the book, though I certainly was open to anything else the Lord had, and I pray that he blesses us from his word. Let's commit our time to him in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have revealed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have shown him to be your Son, your only begotten Son that you gave, that we might have life. We thank you for the passage that has been read to us. And Lord, we come hungering and thirsting for the bread of life, for the living water. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us with your manna. Lord, that you would give us what we need, Lord, whether that be correction, whether it be encouragement, repentance, faith. Lord, I'm thankful you know all of our needs. We're thankful, Lord, that you are going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and have in all that you've done. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and pray that Jesus Christ would be magnified, that he would be preached and him crucified. Lord, we are thankful that there's coming a day where all of your people will see you face to face. And Lord, as we prepare for that day, we ask you now to set our eyes and our hearts upon the Lord Jesus. For it's in his blessed name we pray. Amen. All of us may not have been there, and I cannot, of course, go through everything we went through as we looked at Jonah chapter 1 and 2, but we will hit the high points to bring us up to date. We looked at the theme of the book of Jonah. As we look at the book itself, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the greatest commentary on it. But in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah expresses why that he did not want to go to the Ninevites the first time. He says in verse 2, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." We think of the book of Jonah many times as a story we tell our children that captures their imaginations of a man being swallowed by a great fish. Truly, that is part of the book of Jonah. But I think the greater theme is the God of Jonah, who showed mercy to him, mercy to sailors in the first chapter, when God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to them. And instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he went west to Tarshish, and God broke the ships of Tarshish with an east wind and destroyed Jonah's purposes. We see Jonah going down, down, down after he decided to go to Nineveh. He went down into a ship, went into a deep sleep when other men were calling upon their gods, and a great storm that God had sent upon them for Jonah's sin. Jonah was sleeping. They came down, and having drawn a lot and found that Jonah was the one that had committed the sin, they said, "What's the problem? Maybe one of us has committed a sin." And they drew lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, and they went down and woke him up from his sleep and asked him what they should do. And he had confessed to them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and the only thing they could do was cast him overboard. Well, that was not thinkable to them at that time. God had been pricking their own hearts. They began calling upon Jehovah, and they tried to row hard to the land, couldn't get there. They couldn't overcome God's providence, and so they did eventually cast him overboard. Well, the scripture tells us in the end of that chapter that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in that fish that swallowed him. He didn't drown as we would have expected, or as he maybe expected, but God prepared a fish and saved Jonah in a remarkable way. Jonah was in that fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he prayed at that time, the prayer of chapter 2 that we will not go into, but he confesses the great distress that he'd been in, called upon God to deliver him, acknowledged that God was the one who'd cast him into the deep. He knew the men had cast him in, but he knew God was behind it. And he thanked the Lord for what God had done. He sacrificed to him the voice of thanksgiving. And being brought to this place of repentance and thanksgiving before the Lord and acknowledging Him, God had the fish vomiting up on dry land after this three-day period. Glad we're not of those scoffers that did not believe this occurred. Just in God's providence this week, as you know, when we go through these grocery stores, there are these terrible magazines that are placed there in front of us. I hope God grants repentance to where those things are not even printed. But in one of these magazines that I never purchased because it probably has a lot of lies on it, in front of it said, "A baby is removed from a shark's mouth." I don't mention that for you to go buy the magazine, but it was just there. And they didn't doubt that occurrence. They had a picture of the baby and a picture of the shark, and they believed that. Well, maybe the Lord will use that to turn someone to His Word and say, well, maybe that happened to Jonah. I don't have to disbelieve that after all. But this did happen to Jonah. And I don't know how long that baby was in that shark's mouth. Might have been a minute, might have been a day. But this happened to Jonah. God had him spit up on dry land. And then in chapter 3, we'll read chapters 3 and 4 to finish the book. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in a shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, or 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" We gave a brief outline of the book in these four statements. In the first chapter, we saw Jonah running from God. In chapter 2, Jonah's running to God. In chapter 3, he's running with God. And in chapter 4, he's running at God. And lest we forget the most important commentary on this book after having read it, let's look at Matthew chapter 12, at what the Lord Jesus Christ primarily wants us to learn from this book before we go back and look specifically at the text. Matthew 12. Brother Mike read a passage to us in which the people were wanting a sign from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another place, verse 38, where they're asking the similar thing. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. If you look at Luke 11. There's one other passage we won't turn to in Matthew 16. They were again requiring a sign, and he said, there'll be no sign given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he doesn't go on to give them further information, showing us that if we don't act upon what God has given us, he may not give us any more light. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if you see the progression there, gave them quite a bit of light and then began to shut it off as they were still in unbelief. Luke 11, verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Isn't that an amazing statement at the end of that? He gives them this history. God had worked all these things in Jonah's life so that some 750 years later, Christ would be standing there in front of them. They say, we want a sign. Show us something so that we'll believe in you. And these people came without really desiring faith. They just wanted something to dazzle their eyes. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you're not going to get a sign, but one that's already been given in Jonah. And then he goes through this and tells them that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, and he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I mean, that's a glorious picture of what he was going to do. And if they had eyes of faith, they would have watched carefully, counting the days. That's what he said to me. It seemed a strange statement he would make. It seemed like something that would stick in the heart of the hearers, but it didn't. We don't see anybody counting the minutes, counting down, wondering if Christ would come forth from the tomb. They'd all fled. Only the soldiers were there, and they lied later about what had happened. He tells them that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, and that as he was a sign to them, so that the sign was standing in front of them. You want a sign? Here I am. Look at my life. Watch me in everything that I do. I am the sign. And it is a tragedy that they had the living Christ standing in front of them and wanted something else. Do something other than you're just being here. They should have fallen down at his feet right there and worshiped him. Just watched him work. And may this be a prick in our own hearts, that we would be satisfied with Christ, that we would not be requiring him something he's got to do in our life further for us to believe. He's already died. He's already risen from the dead. He's already given us an eternal hope. If our whole lives come apart at the seams, he's given us himself. He is the sign. And as he said, behold, a greater than Jonas is here, we can say, behold, a greater than Jonah has come. We're looking for the greater than Jonah to come again. What a statement. You know, we're supposed to esteem other greater than ourselves, and I'm sure that Christ was able to do that perfectly. But he was speaking in truth when he said, a greater than Jonah's here. Jonah was a great prophet. He was a man of God. We see his sin declared, but he was a man of faith. We mentioned last time, we won't go back there, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, he was a prophet used to preach at a time when northern Israel had its greatest blessings. And the wicked king, and all the kings of northern Israel were wicked, that king did more for Israel than any other king that we can tell. He reigned for 41 years. He restored the borders that had been taken from the enemy. And it seems to be a great time of prosperity. And Jonah was given credit for the blessing of the word of God coming to them at that time. And we find it throughout the scriptures that when God brings the word, there is blessing by his grace. Now, with these two passages in mind and this commentary, let's go back to these two chapters and look specifically at them and be asking the Lord that he might teach us his doctrine, give us correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness from the book of Jonah. So if you will turn back there to chapter 3. We've already seen Jonah running from God and to God. And in chapter 2, we might call it, or chapter 1, we might call it Jonah's sin and salvation. He sinned against God. God saved him with a great fish. Chapter 2, we might call it Jonah's repentance and restoration. And that restoration is made complete at the beginning of chapter 3, where he's restored to his office. Great encouragement for those of us who have sinned against the Lord, that God is a God who forgives. Recently, just reading over this again, I thought, what an astounding thing. God really completely forgave Jonah. Jonah, you get to go back to square one. Sometimes our sin takes us further back than square one. We can't undo it. But here God brings him back and lets him go where he should have gone the first time. What a blessing it is to be able to trot back in the path where we should have been, saying, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve to be here walking where you told me to go the first time. I sinned against you. Thank you that you let me walk again. So God has restored Jonah. And in this chapter, we're going to see again repentance and restoration. We saw it in the life of Jonah. And now one who has repented and been restored gets to preach the word to these people who are going to repent and be restored. And that's the way it is with us. We go taking a message, having repented and been restored to fellowship with God. We proclaim this God to people. And we find that Jonah's word is going to be a word of judgment. In fact, in the words that he speaks, there's no hope. God told him to arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah rose, and verse 3 says, so Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Commentators tell us that at that time, if you went around Nineveh, it would take you 3 days to do the journey, and they say it was 60 miles around the city. A day's journey across, 20 miles. The Lord knows pi, 3.14, three times the diameter. So it's a day's journey across, 3 days around. It was a city that they say had walls built around it, the three chariots, side by side, could go around the top of the walls, 100 feet high. 1,500 towers, 200 feet high, going around that city. It was a mighty fortress. But it was a great city of sin. Instead of using those battlements to protect people from ungodliness, it was a city that God just saw stench coming out continually. There was nothing to commend it before God. A city of wickedness. And Jonah brings a word to them. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all we have recorded of his sermons. We don't know how many times he said it, if he said it on every street corner, if he said it once and the first person that heard it feared God and believed and began telling everyone else and the word finally got to the king. But this is one of the most astounding stories in all of history, what God did here, that Jonah would speak these words and a repentance coming from a, it doesn't say that there was one person who did not repent. It seemed like a city-wide repentance. The end of the book tells us there were 120,000 children couldn't discern between their left and their right hand. And by the smallest numbers, if you take normal populations, that means the whole city had to have at least about 600,000 people in it. Could have had more than that if they had 8, 10 children. We don't know. But it was an exceeding great city of sin, but of multitudes. And so we have Jonah bringing this word of judgment. And the response is remarkable. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, repentance, as Brother Fred taught last Sunday, has elements of belief in it. You've got to believe God first, what he says, and then you repent. And you repent through belief. And they're two sides of the same coin. And they believed this proclamation. And they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Now, they didn't have televisions in those days. They didn't put it on the evening news. The town criers were sent out proclaiming this fast. Everyone is to do it. The animals themselves could not feed. Don't feed your animals. And let everyone cry mightily unto God. And they says, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They had an element, two elements here at least. First, they feared God. They believed him. And in that belief, they feared that he would bring to pass what he said. But there was a glimmer of hope. Why go about all this repentance if there's no hope that God would turn from this? And I've often wondered at this. The words don't give any hope. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why didn't they just say, well, it's time to set our calendars, mark, circle the day, count it down, mourn, move away, go some other place, Babel, wherever. But they sought God. Why did they seek God? Well, I've had some help from some commentators, one particularly, Hugh Martin, who says, and he goes to Jesus Christ's words for the understanding of why they would have any glimmer of hope. If you remember back there in Luke chapter 11, he said, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. That Jonah himself, his person, was a sign. And he believes, and I believe he can substantiate from Christ's words, that they knew more about Jonah than just these words. That when Jonah walked up there into Nineveh, it wasn't like, well, who are you? The whippersnapper telling us this. We've been getting along just fine without you. We don't need to hear your words. And there's others in the Old Testament. They heard Lot's cries. God's going to destroy Sodom. And they just laughed it off. What about Noah's day? What are you building that ark for? There weren't people repenting and saying, oh, if we could just climb in there with you. But when Jonah came to them and said, I've got a word for you, in 40 days God's going to destroy Nineveh. Martin points out, and other commentators, that there were those who were witnesses to a miracle that occurred out in the ocean. There were some men who saw something that had to have captivated them. I mean, here they throw a man overboard and all of a sudden it's calm. And then later, we don't know if they found out, well, here he's back on land. And the story had to have been circular. I mean, this is something you write home about. Certainly it was something Jonah would be telling his grandchildren. That I was in the belly of a great fish, and God vomited me up on land, and now I'm going. And it doesn't tell us that he told all these people this. But somehow, as he was a sign to them that there was something that happened in Jonah's life. First, God is going to keep his word. God is not going to wink at sin. Jonah was a man that turned from God, and God punished him, chastised him for his sin. It was in love, but it certainly was a chastisement. Jonah talks about the weeds being wrapped about his head. It was as if he'd gone to hell himself, it seemed, as he speaks, crying out of the, using that word in chapter 2. And yet there's some hope. Jonah didn't stay in that fish. That wasn't his graveyard. That God must be a God of mercy because he raised Jonah up. And maybe, just maybe if we repent and we cry unto God like Jonah cried unto God, maybe he'll turn away from us. Now, I've named it and claimed it, so it's going to come to pass stuff here. There's fear. Maybe God will turn and repent. Maybe the 40th day will come and we won't be destroyed. So there's fear, but there's hope. And they begin crying to God. And isn't this the way it is in the gospel? When Paul comes thundering to the Romans with preaching the gospel, he starts off with the wrath of God. He's sure that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those that believe. And he starts off in chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth and unrighteousness." And on for over a chapter and a half past that, he begins dealing with men's sin and how they respond to him, either in self-righteousness or open rebellion. And then the gospel begins to be proclaimed in the middle of chapter 3. And so the gospel comes with great terror at the beginning. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And we know he didn't tell people there was no terror. He didn't let them know, well, everything's going to be turned out in the end. Don't worry about it. Come to Christ when you want to. In fact, come on your deathbed. That's the best time because you've lived it your life. You've had all the sin you want. And then you get to be saved and go on to heaven. So you get to have your cake and eat it too. That's the best way to do it. No. The book of Hebrews will not let us think that if we hear the word of God that we can go another day. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. God took a whole nation of people and destroyed them in the wilderness because they did not believe me. And if you hear my gospel on that very day, if you don't believe me, you don't know if you're going to live another day. Hugh Martin uses that verse that I believe he didn't quote where it was and I didn't look it up, but he says, the verse says, "Where the tree fall, there it lies." Now, I read that and I often went, well, why is that in the scripture? That seems like a simple statement. He applied it this way, that when God cuts a man down, whether he be in Christ or out of Christ, that's where he's going to lie. It's all over. There's no repentance in the grave. Where the tree falls, there it lies. If you fall in Christ, you'll be raised again. If you fall without Christ, you'll be raised for judgment eternally. So, what a marvelous God. What a merciful God. And truly, he speaks, God works in the way that Jonah knew him to work. He said, "I knew," chapter 4, verse 2, "I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." I knew you were going to do that. I came with a word of judgment, but I knew you were going to do something for them. Just the very fact that he came. I mean, God could have destroyed Nineveh in 40 days without even sending anybody. They didn't deserve to have a prophet come. But he came, and God used a message of judgment. And so, let us not be weary in the well-doing of taking the bad news to people. You know, if their jaw drops and they harden, they don't want to hear it, they've got to hear it. They've got to hear how much God hates sin. They've got to hear what God is going to do to those that do not turn to Christ. But then praise God, we get to turn on the gospel oil. For those who turn from their sin, there's repentance unto eternal life in Jesus Christ. That he died upon the cross. And as Jonah was a sign, a picture of Christ, Jesus Christ himself showed that God's wrath will fall upon sin. See, Jonah, wrath fell upon him in a sense as he was cast overboard. But eternal wrath fell upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Jonah says, "All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." Truly on the cross, all of God's waves and billows of wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Wave after wave, my sin, your sin, our hells, all compiled upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Above all men, Jesus Christ knew what the wrath of God was. I think men in hell really understand and comprehend what's happening to them in the way that Christ understood what he was going to have to partake of, being the perfect Son of God with perfect mind, perfect feelings, and receiving that. And yet, as Jonah was raised up, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up in 3 days. Death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. And now we have this message of tremendous hope and glory that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Brother Billy, speaking with this man who was scoffing, he was saying, well, men wrote that book. Well, he was right. Men wrote this book, but he just wouldn't get past that God gave the book to men. And God gave it infallibly to men. And yet I was just struck that as Billy came back with the answer, well, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, well, we do all need to go then and eat, drink, and be merry. But since he rose from the dead, then we must go back to this book that declares him. Thank God the man didn't say that Jesus was perfect. So maybe the Lord will show him a contrast between Jesus' perfection and his sin. Chapter 4 is written in such a way that men could not have written this book. I mean, since everything happens happy forever after, then we just stop it at chapter 3. In fact, this book is divine because it's believed that Jonah wrote this book. I was encouraged that the book ends like, well, where's Jonah? Did he repent? Well, he wrote the book. So it looks like he got back to the Lord and was no longer resisting the Lord. But it shows us how fallible we are. When I was converted, I just didn't know how much God had saved a sinner from his sin. I mean, I'd seen all my sins placed upon Christ, but I didn't realize I was going to have to fight sin every day for the rest of my life and fight sins that I wished that I never had to fight. But thank the Lord for grace to fight them, because if we don't fight them and we just give in to them, what hope do we have that we were ever converted in the first place? We see Jonah is displeased with God. I don't know if you've ever found yourself there, angry with God's providence. Why me? God, could you have done it some other way? And yet Jonah here is angry at God at a time where there's rejoicing in heaven. The Lord says there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, what about 600,000? I mean, this is great rejoicing in heaven, and how our hearts can be turned away from God's heart. Because this is the great contrast. God says at the end, I mean, you rejoiced over a little gourd that I made. I mean, I produced this plant that protected you from the hot Iraqi sun. And you, boy, you thought that was great. Well, then I took it away. And if you could rejoice over that little plant that you didn't do anything to nurture or cause grow, can I not have pity upon a people that I have nurtured, a people that I have preserved for myself, that I want to save for myself and show my grace for all of eternity, a people that don't deserve me, who even later on their descendants would be destroyed. As you read the book of Nahum, it's the flip side of this. God did destroy Nineveh in great judgments. But these people at this particular time were recipients of the grace of God, and they didn't deserve it. And he says, I have that kind of pity for them. And if I can have that kind of, if you can have pity for a gourd, can I not have pity for this people that I have nurtured, I have kept, I've grown for myself, and I want for myself? We see how low Jonah fell. He's wanting to die. It almost seems like a joke. But I think that I see some of these things as jokes because I really haven't seen the depth of how far men can fall, even in Christ. We see Peter, how far he fell, that he denied the Lord 3 times. We already saw it in David in the Old Testament, that he committed adultery. And as Brother Billy pointed out to us this morning, we can't think that there's any sin we could not commit. Because if we get in that place, we've lifted ourselves up above holy men of God, David and Peter, who fell. And their sins are there, not so we can say, well, David did it, Peter did it, I can do it. No, it's so we'll fear and say, oh God, keep me from those sins or I'll undoubtedly fall into them. I will sin just like Jonah. I will be bitter against you, even when you're causing revival to occur right next door. Nation next door, just mighty revival. I'll be hard against you. I won't be able to rejoice with you as you are in heaven. So there's much here to reprove us, to cause us to cry out to God that he would have mercy on us. Rather than read back through chapter 4, I will leave that for you. We want to draw some applications in the time that we have remaining. I do remind you that we've just seen Jonah running with God in chapter 3, but then finally, Jonah running at God. Jonah was reproved verbally, and in verse 4 it says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And then Jonah goes on, "So Jonah went out of the city." It'd be nice if it stopped there, but we see him going further and further, and may the Lord help us to respond just to his word. That just a word from God will check our heart and we go out and obey him and rejoice. Stand on the city and see God work. But God in his loving kindness and his long suffering, Jonah had turned even more. God knew that when Jonah walked away that it wasn't with a repentant heart at that time. He was still fuming inside. And so he gave a symbolic reproof to him. He actually grew this gourd. And we see how merciful God is, that if his word's not speaking to us, he can take providence. And he can press providences in on us. And then he explains them with his word. I'm not saying just take providence. You get in trouble there. But we always bring providence back to his word. And that's what God did. God took a providence and then brings his word to Jonah and instructs him. And believing the best, he wrote the book that it did have its perfect results. So may God give us hearts that respond to his word and to his providences. Now, if we walk back from the book, having seen Jonah run from God, to God, with God, and at God, we step back and look at some overall applications. First of all, we do not have to sin. And you say, well, are you teaching sinless perfection? I'm not. But I'm teaching what the Scriptures teach, that when John wrote a book, he said, "I write these things to you that you sin not." And that we can come upon temptation, and where we've fallen, God can give us grace because we're in Christ to turn away from it. There are other places in Scripture where God told men to arise and do something. He told Gideon to arise. He told Joshua to arise. He told Paul to arise. And in each of those three places, they rose and did what God told them to do. And so Jonah had example from the Scripture. And so when God tells us to arise, we don't have to fall. And where we've fallen, we don't have to stay in a fallen condition and say, well, this is just my besetting sin. This is just that one where I'm weak. Where we're weak, let's cry out to God and say, God, give me strength to arise and obey you here where I've fallen. Secondly, saints do sin. And we will find that there are times it seems like my impulse just jumps out. And I say something that I know is wrong. If I just thought, if I'd been slow to speak, I wouldn't have said that thing. Now I've hurt somebody. I got to go back and correct that. And only God can heal their heart. I can say something, but God has to grant them grace to forgive me, grace to forget it, grace to go on, not remembering it. And we do fall into sin. Again, as Romans 6 says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be, Lord, that I'd ever sin. But finding ourselves in a place having sinned, we also see there's forgiveness with God. Do you ever come to the end of a day and you just feel polluted? You feel the weight of sins you've really not turned from, or you've not confessed to God. You've not really done business with God and said, Lord, I wish I hadn't done that. Cleanse me. Wash me. Help me remember all those sins I didn't, so we can get these things straight. Not that I'm earning my salvation. God just wants fellowship with his child. He wants us to acknowledge our sin, to know that that was what Jesus had to die for, and that we can turn away from it, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, forgiving us of those sins. But he's a God of forgiveness. He's a God who uses repentant sinners. He went ahead and used David after that sin. David sinned, he repented, and then he wrote Psalm 51. How many times have we gone back to that psalm and just, have mercy upon me, O God. According to the multitude of thy loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. And just bathed ourselves. David keeps talking about what he wants God to do. God, wash me. Create in me a clean heart. And David wrote that after he'd sinned. And God used him. Peter, restored to fellowship with God, denied Christ three times. And then the Lord put him back in his apostleship, and he preached, and thousands were converted. And he was humbled. He could tell men that wanted to worship him, no, we didn't do this. This is by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. By His name this man is made whole. We want to do all things without murmurings and disputings. There's so many applications. We're going to let you go. But this book is full of them, as all Scripture is. The more you look at it, the more it jumps out at you. But we're to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And it's easy to go along when everything's going the way you'd like. Car isn't broken down. Children aren't fussing. Different things aren't pressing you at work. But when all these things begin pushing in on us, things we did not ordain, even our sin wasn't involved. God's just pressing in. We need grace to do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's what it says in Philippians 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. As we see the lights being turned down upon our nation, it seems like point after point, appointment after appointment, people are being put in offices that we would not want there, decisions are being made, policies are being granted. And I say, Lord, what judgment is falling upon us? It seems like there's a whole lot of things we could murmur about. Well, we don't want to stand with the sin. We want to stand against it. But we want to do it in such a way that we're shining as lights in the world, where our characters are blameless. And someone, if they're really looking at it objectively, would have to say, that's a person who really cares for me as he's denouncing my sin. He's concerned that I have, that my welfare, that I might be brought to well-being. He really wants me to see me saved and not just destroyed in hell. And so may we, as we go into these things, do them without murmurings and disputings. Fight as hard as we can against sin, but without murmurings or disputings against God. We want to seek to cultivate a merciful heart. It's wonderful when a heart is just overflowing with mercy, the love of God, but we find ourselves at times where it's not there. And the command comes to love our enemies and do good to those that despitefully use us, and that's not what's in us. A word of revenge, an action of revenge is in our heart, and yet we need the merciful heart of God. Look what Nineveh done to him. Nineveh didn't deserve a bit of that grace, and yet God wants us to be like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. Sure, we look out for the brothers above the world. We do good to all men, especially to those that are household of the faith, as it says in Galatians 6. But we still do good to all men. We want a merciful heart. And let's look at the merciful heart of Christ as our example. If you'll look at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 41, is speaking about Jerusalem as Jesus Christ comes up upon the city. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus Christ is weeping for a people that he knows judgment is going to fall on them. We know that judgment is going to come on our country. And we could say, well, they deserve it with a hard heart. But I pray for a weeping eye, an eye that beholds the goodness and severity of God, that can see what's going to happen to them, and pray for them. It was in Luke 13 we find similar words of Christ, if you look there. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He would have gathered them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He would have covered them with his protection. And Strong's Concordance tells us that book, that word back in Jonah chapter 4, where he says that I had pity, you had pity on the gourd, and I would have spared this city. That were those words for pity and spare are words which mean to cover. That in God's pity and his sparing someone, he covers them with the shadow of his wings. He covers them with his grace. He protects them from the storm of judgment. And so we spared that city. And the Lord has that heart. He discerns what cities that would be for. He discerns what individuals that would be for, but that's his business. He tells us to love our enemies and to do good to them, to pray for them. We could even pray with tears. And so may God give us grace to cultivate a merciful heart, looking to Christ and his command, pleading for his grace. Another application, we might remember that we were Gentiles without hope, and the Lord had mercy upon us through Jesus Christ. These Ninevites, they were Gentiles, and that might have been part of why Jonah did not want to go there. There had developed sort of a mindset in Israel that we are the Loctite people of God. And we are light to the Gentiles. And God reminds us in the book of Ephesians that we need to remember that we were Gentiles. And there was a time where God had his covenants of mercy only for Israel, and that God had not opened this thing to the world. And so we go back and remember that it is infinite mercy. God didn't have to come to the Gentiles. He could have sewed it up for the Israelites. And if you wanted to be a priest and you weren't a Levite, forget it. You could hope all you want to be of the tribe of Issachar and say, I just always wanted to be a priest. You'd never be one. Well, it could be that as Gentiles, we could just wish we were Jews. Oh, that we've been born a Jew. We're Gentiles. We're doomed to hell. God gave Christ a life for the Gentiles. We're to remember that and worship God in it. I want to finally draw some contrast between Jonah and Christ, and then we'll close. I mentioned a number of these last time. I just remind you very briefly as we sort of think through the book. Jonah ran from God, but Jesus always ran in the ways of the Lord. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem to do the will of God. That was his meat. Jonah's meat was to flee from God for a time. Not forever, but that's a contrast. Jonah paid a fare in order to sin. Jesus Christ paid a fare in order to save men from sin. Jonah became dull to God's will, to what God was doing. Jesus was fully cognizant of the work that he did, of the punishments that fell upon him, of the glory of God at all times. Jonah's life nearly cost the life of others. Remember those men cried out, Lord, let us not die for this man's sake. Jesus' life saved a multitude and no man can number. Contrast would be like that all the way through our lives. We were sinners and he was perfect. He knew no sin. Jonah slept sinfully in a boat. Jesus slept holily in a boat to the glory of God. No sin in Christ when he was sleeping in a boat. Both Jonah and Christ voluntarily submitted to a horrible death. Jonah's one said, you're going to have to cast me overboard. And I put death in quotes. For him, it could have been death. We don't know at that time, but he didn't think, well, it's all over. The only way they're going to be saved is if I perish. We don't know that he had hope that he'd be saved at that time. And the scripture uses that as a type, that he was in a sense dead. He was as good as dead. And he voluntarily submitted to that. Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted to a death. He knew what was coming upon him. He told his disciples over and over again, I'm going to be despitefully used. They're going to mock and kill me. You know, we all know that we're going to die if Christ does not come back in our lifetime. But we don't know the exact day and the hour and how it's going to happen. If we knew it was going to happen as Christ, if we knew we were going to die as mortals, we probably would not be able to bear it except for the grace of God. Peter knew that there was going to be some kind of special and strange death as Christ had told him, and he had grace for it. But that is not usually the case. They both submitted to a horrible death. Both died on account of sin. I use that word in quotes for death, in quotes for Jonah. It was his sin that brought him to where he was. Christ died on the cross on account of our sin. Both were entombed for 3 days, Jonah in the fish, Christ in the grave. Both were raised by divine power. Jonah vomited on the dry land. The Lord Jesus made alive again from the dead. You know, that's the power we're to walk by. As he was raised from the dead, that's the power we are to walk by for this life with Christ. If we think, oh, I just don't have enough power. Well, we don't have power. We need the power that raised Christ from the dead. And God loves to answer that. Don't you find that in the greatest distresses you have, this is where you call upon God, and God brings you out of that distress? By his power. The same power that raised Christ from the grave. Haven't you been delivered from distresses? Give God all the glory. There's nothing in you. May we give him all the praise. Both became lights to the Gentiles. Jonah was raised up after those 3 days to go to the Gentiles. Christ was raised up, and as the gospel first went to the Jews and they rejected it, then to the Gentiles and his life, and then Paul's. Both deaths were effectual in the salvation of a multitude of sinners. Jonah in the preaching to the Ninevites, the Lord Jesus in saving of his people from their sins, a multitude no man can number. It wasn't for naught that Jonah was raised up. He was that sign, and they believed his word. And Jesus raised up to save his people from their sins. Well, I certainly leave you to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank him for so great salvation. Thank him that you're born after the cross. We could have been one of those Jews in Jonah's time that there's no encouragement that anybody else knew God besides Jonah in Israel. God was blessing the Ninevites. He did not bless Israel in the same way. He gave them land back, but it doesn't say there was a great revival of faith. Many denouncements of their sin and adultery. And so thank the Lord for our salvation in Christ. Glory in him. Know that we're going to get to see him. Behold him as he is. There's no reason for us to be eternally cast down. We're cast down at times, but we always have hope in Christ. Let's pray.